summary of it, if you could take 5 minutes and kind of share an overview. I don't know if everybody in the class was there for it, but your topic, your thesis topic, sounded so interesting. I hate that these things are not recorded so I could go back and watch an archive of it, or I don't think they make those archives available, but I was really interested. They are recorded. Do they make the archives available? Oh, good, good. Okay. Well, I'd still love to hear a little summary from you, Josh, if you don't mind, if you're not too exhausted, since you're kind of warmed up.
All right. Probably whatever I'm going to say next is like not going to make a whole lot of sense. But my thesis was on how beauty should re-enchant desire for truth in a postmodern world or in a disenchanted world. So I primarily argued how beauty is the first step, and then you can use truth, and then you can use goodness as a way to find God. And that in a world that truth and goodness is primarily ineffective, we must rely on beauty for various amounts of reason. So I particularly argued first the world we're living in today, the reason why beauty is so necessary, really went through a very short history on the philosophies of today. And then I went into how beauty should be used. And the first reason I think I said was, I think I used a pragmatic approach. I think that I said, use beauty in an imaginative sense. So use literature, art, and music as a way to find God. And that transcendental feeling through art, music, and poetry and stories, which has the amazing ability to transport humans out of the mundane and really satisfy this hunger for the transcendence. And it does so by shocking people into engagement with reality. So I used various different examples. Particularly, I used Bach's music and how it's been very effective in Japan in evangelizing the gospel. I've also used the arguments of Kraft from there is Bach's music, therefore there must be a God. You either get this one or you don't. Mm-hmm. And try to establish this feeling of the transcendence that is present in music and in beauty, that beauty has as a way that shows God. So by emphasizing that transcendence that beauty, that music has, you can then find God. And then I use a philosophical approach, which I don't think I am going to say right now because it's very difficult to argue and it takes a little bit more than 5 minutes. But I argued that since beauty is the ambassador for truth and goodness, it therefore must lead to truth and goodness. So I particularly used Kraft's notes, I used C.S. Lewis's notes. I argued that truth is based on being and so is goodness and truth, but that truth is kind of independent from goodness and that beauty is independent from goodness and truth. And so finally, I kind of used Hans Urs von Balthasar's argument that since beauty is the least troubled transcendental in mankind's fallen condition. By that, I mean that in a world that is plagued by sin and error and that truth and goodness are always contested and that truth and goodness is primarily neither wanted nor heard, beauty is disinterested. And by that, I mean it has no agenda, it has no rules, and it frees this internal worrying of what is good and what is true. And I think that is why beauty is so much more effective than truth and goodness. And then finally, I picked a strong argument why beauty shouldn't be used, and then I refuted it, particularly the sinfulness that many Reformed Protestants have against beauty, the idea that it's lust and idolatrous and that we shouldn't use beauty. And then I refuted that quite strongly, might I add. Bit of boasting here, but that's okay. And then I concluded with my statement why it's so necessary that, you know, that truth, goodness, and beauty we need to imitate in Christ. And that yes, in a world where beauty is deaf and blind, that postmodern man is deaf and blind to truth, goodness, and beauty, truth and goodness, we're still sensitive to beauty. So I ended with the note that beauty will save the world, Dostoevsky's phrase, but I really meant that Christ saved the world and that Christ sacrificed himself for our sins and that he took on the demons of despair, pain, and horror and that we may find hope, healing, and forgiveness. That if we imitate the beauty found in Christ, we contribute to light in the postmodern darkness, and we give meaning in a world without meaning, beauty in the ugly. And so I really ended on a call to action that wherever you go, whatever you do, cultivate beauty and use beauty as a divine megaphone to re-enchant desire for truth, which I hope many people will ultimately marvel at the fact that beauty will save the world.
Yeah, that's really, really good. Like I said, I wish I could have been there. If you don't mind, I'd love it if you would send me a copy of your paper. I'd love to take a look at it. You know, that what you're saying, I mean, it resonates with me in a lot of different ways. I think you're right, particularly about the antipathy that you see in a lot of reform circles towards art, various forms of art, and even in some cases, music and other forms of beauty, and also storytelling. And it seems to me all of those are really, really key aspects. I have often wondered if, one question I would have is, are you saying one thing the church really needs to do? You know, if we think about the mission of the church and an apologetic for the church's message, that one thing we really need to do is cultivate musical talent, storytelling talent, artistic talent. It seems to me that those are things that that we don't really do a lot of. In fact, I think conservatives in general, okay, so I'll just, this is broader than the Protestant Reformed community. I would say conservatives in general are really, really bad at this. I mean, you think about who dominates Hollywood, who dominates popular literature, all those kinds of things. It's not conservatives. It's not conservative voices usually. It's not that there haven't been great conservative voices in those areas. I mean, think about Lewis and Tolkien. They were great storytellers. But I'm talking about in, 2021, we just don't have a lot of great conservative storytellers. If you think about the formats, what is the number one media format that conservatives have dominated probably for the last 30 years, I mean, before you all were born? Okay, writing, yes, but you know what the number one format for conservatives has been? Talk radio. Okay, Rush Limbaugh, who just died not too long ago, you may know that name. Talk radio became the format for conservatives, and it's because we can argue. We are really, really good at arguing, and I actually think if you just ask who's got the better arguments, I think that conservatives almost always have the better arguments on political and economic issues, that kind of thing, no question. But they're not very persuasive, often because they're really not presented with any kind of beauty. They're presented in this really kind of, I don't want to say ugly necessarily, but it's just the other aspects of argumentation have not been captured by conservative voices. And so it's kind of this shrill, I mean, like Ben Shapiro. Okay. I mean, I like Ben Shapiro a lot. I mean, he's not a Christian, but I'm glad he's on our side. Like when I think of myself as a conservative, I think I'm glad to have somebody like Shapiro. I think that he's to watch him in like stand up in front of an audience of college students and make an argument against abortion is, I think, great. But I also think, somebody like Ben Shapiro, as intelligent as he is, as sharp, he's just got a razor sharp wit, razor sharp mind. There's just not a lot of beauty in his presentations. In fact, a lot of it is just the opposite. He talks really fast, and it's almost like he spits the argument out so fast, you can't even catch everything he's saying unless you're kind of already familiar with it. I appreciate his voice. I'm not saying I wish people like that would go away. I'm just saying I think that there are other aspects, if we really want to be persuasive, and that's the goal. It's not to win an argument or even have the better argument. It's to actually be persuasive. It's to change minds, change hearts. And I think part of the way we're going to have to do that is by tapping into these other aspects of our humanity, which means making an appeal to beauty, certainly. Making making better stories, telling a better story. We've got the best story that's ever been told in the gospel. So let's build off of that and let's tell really captivating stories. So yeah, that what you say really, really resonates with me. I'm going to drop a link in here in the chat box that I think is another way of getting at this. And actually, I would say the Masculinist newsletter, especially for you young men, is that's a really good website. I would tell you, if you're interested in some of the male-female issues we've been looking at, especially from the male side of things, go back and read Aaron Wren, the name of the chat box here, Aaron Wren's early editions of the Masculinist newsletter. I think he's up to 51, but go read the first 20 or so. Excellent overview of many things that you're not hearing in the church today, many things that I think particularly young men need to be aware of in terms of the kind of world we live in today. What's interesting is that Wren's newsletter was sent out as this kind of very barren PDF that like had no margins, you know, just like it's all text. And so, I mean, there wasn't any, you know, paying any attention to beauty at all. I mean, you could tell it was written by a man for men, really. But in that particular essay that I just linked, he really goes into this, that logos is not enough to convince. You know, pathos and ethos are also important elements. And that gets us beyond just making appeals to truth and to reason and into you know, you could say goodness and beauty, really. So I think there's a lot in that article I just sent, a lot of thoughts there on persuasion that are helpful. I mean, I think there's also, I would say that we as Christians, or even if you want to, again, speak more broadly about conservatives, we don't want to give up on logic and reason. We don't want to abandon reason or the pursuit of truth. But I do think we have to recognize that human beings are not just brains with feet. We're whole persons, and we need to be appealing to other aspects of the personality besides just reason. And again, to do that, you've got to tap into beauty using art, storytelling, music. I think the dearth of great musicians in the church is really, really telling. The fact that we just don't have great musicians today. You think about that, like, I mean, I'm not going to knock all contemporary Christian music, but I mean, let's face it. I mean, the quality of contemporary Christian music is it's so low compared to what the church traditionally produced. I mean, the church basically invented music as we know it, musical notation, all of that, and polyphony and all of that. I mean, it grew out of the church. And now what do you have? I mean, you've got a lot of times sort of mindless praise choruses repeated again and again to melodies that are intentionally designed to pull your heartstrings, but it's a kind of shallow emotionalism is what it, you know, what it amounts to. And really kind of an imitation of the shallow pop music. Yeah, Jesus is my boyfriend kind of music. Yeah. So it's, you know, that's a problem. I mean, where are the box, you know, of this generation? Where is the church that will support that kind, you know, the kind of education and training necessary to produce a box? You could do the same kind of thing with church architecture. It used to be that Christians would build a building over the course of generations with a huge investment, be a tremendous investment, because they wanted to build a building worthy of worship. Now, I mean, obviously you can take that too far in the other direction. There are a lot of other priorities the church has besides just building a building. And I think if the church only focused on that or overinvested in that, that could also be detrimental. But the fact is, even if we want to keep to a more reasonable budget, so we're not building cathedrals, we still ought to be paying attention to beauty. And we, you know, we may have to worship in catacombs or in warehouses or public school gymnasiums for a period of time, but we should have a bigger goal than that, to move beyond that into spaces that are dedicated for worship, that are designed for worship in terms of the acoustics and the beauty and that kind of thing, that elevate us, because there are particular ways of designing buildings that can do that. They can actually, just like there are particular kinds of music that can elevate the human spirit, so it is with buildings, with architecture. So all of those kind of things I think are really, really important. Will and Josh, I'll get your hands up. Go ahead.
All right. So I just wanted to comment this. Let's see. Back at the end of the summer of 2019, my dad had taught a Sunday school class on getting to know Islam. And as the culmination of that class, we got to go tour a mosque. And one of the things that I really remember about that tour is how beautiful the mosque was. It was more beautiful than the church that I attend. And I haven't been to a lot of other churches, but it was a lot more beautiful than that. And I was thinking, why aren't our churches like that? The beauty of the mosque was kind of designed to get people to worship Allah. And I think that the churches need to, especially conservative churches, need to do that. The Catholic churches that I have been to have always been more beautiful than the Protestant churches that I've been to.
Yeah, it's kind of like the Protestants decided that the medieval Catholics went overboard in their church building and their architecture and their art. And of course, there are Second Commandment issues you can get into, you know, with the worshiping of images and that kind of thing. I mean, I understand the revolt against that, but it's kind of like Protestants said, well, the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval period went too far. And so we're going to go in the exact opposite direction, you know, make things as ugly as possible. And make worship as barren as possible, or you know, sort of aesthetically shallow as possible. Because that's the thing. I mean, worship is not just about having an aesthetic experience, obviously. But again, as human creatures who are made with multiple senses and all of that, you know, we definitely I think need to think about how can we appeal to the whole person, including these other sensibilities, these other aspects of the person besides just the mind. So yeah, Josh, go ahead.
Yeah, I agree with that. Again, I'm primarily emphasizing the Protestant faith, not necessarily the Catholics or the Muslims, although I do think that the Muslims lack beauty. But again, that's my perspective. I think they're very much focused on the reason as well. And so I think if you incorporate beauty of Christianity in Islamic cultures, it can be very effective. But I really want to mention evangelizing beauty in Eastern cultures. I forgot to mention this in my thesis, and by forgot I meant I don't have enough time to mention it. But it's really interesting how in the Western that we should be using beauty as a way to allow Christians to be close, or to allow atheists to become closer to God. But I think it's more important also to look in Eastern cultures where it's actually even more effective at doing so in bringing beauty. And I think, you know, I've mentioned Japan earlier, but Thailand, for instance, is another example of that. Countries where there have not been a very strong Western influence. And so to argue for reason, it doesn't really work as they view it very strong suspicion. And so using beauty is sometimes the only way to evangelize the gospel. Whereas in the West, we still, yes, we've abandoned reason, but we can still bring it back. Whereas in a culture that have never really had reason ever in their history or never really relied on reason, it's sometimes the only way of bringing the only way to use beauty in a sense to evangelize the gospel.
Yeah, that's really, really good. I mean, even thinking about how different cultures, would make the gospel more compelling in different cultures, that's really good to think about as well. Yeah, so that's a great topic you've got, Josh. Like I said, I'd love to see your paper. It's definitely something to think about, you know, for all of us as we think about the role we play in proclaiming the gospel in our lives, the role that we have in defending the gospel, the role that we have in seeking to persuade people of things that are good and true. And, you know, and the role that beauty can play in that. So yeah, that's really, really good. Really, really good. Okay, well, that's good. I'm glad to hear that summary. That was super, super interesting. And I do wish I had been there for it this morning. Let's open up to 1 Timothy 2. Let me pray for us as we do that. Father, we do ask for your blessings, your grace, your mercy to be upon us. We do pray that you would help us to, be people who pursue truth, people who live out your goodness, but also people who prize your beauty and who reflect that beauty and share that beauty with others. You are a beautiful God. David said that he delighted to behold your beauty. And we want to gaze upon your beauty as well and reflect that beauty into the world around us and pray that you would help us to find ways to do so in our own lives and in our churches. And Father, I pray that we would be able to adorn the truth, that we'd be able to make the truth beautiful by how we live, how we speak, and pray that you would give us wisdom in these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 2, and what I want to do, I know we started talking about this passage, but I don't think we really got into the really more controversial verses 11 through 15. Am I right about that? What I've said in different classes is kind of running together, and I haven't really made a note of it this time around. But if I recall correctly, we left off, we talked about the first 10 verses or so, 1 Timothy 2. Does that sound right? And then we didn't really get into verses 11 to 15. Okay, yeah, Nathan's affirming me. Yeah, that okay, that's what I thought. Because I've already done 11 to 15 in the other class, so I'm a little bit ahead in the other class than I am in this one, but that's okay. We'll catch up. And so today, really, what we do in the pastorals today, we'll kind of wrap that up. I may still come back and do like another Bible study at some point along the way on maybe a passage or two in the pastorals before the year is over. But we will be moving on next week into what it's letter from a Birmingham jail is next. So, let's pick this up. Somebody want to read for us 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 15. Nathan, you want to read that for us? Nathan, I think you're muted. So if you were reading, we weren't hearing you. Oh, and hey, guys, let's get as many of y'all as possible on camera. I like to see your smiling faces. So, Nathan, do you want to read that for us? Well, consider that a warm-up. That was a rehearsal. Now you get to do the real thing. Just take yourself off mute. Oh, it won't work. Okay. Well, let's just go down the list. Ava, would you like to read that for us?
Yeah. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through their childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Okay. This passage is obviously sort of the center of the storm. In terms of controversy over women's roles in the church. In verses 11 and 12, Paul gives his instructions, okay? A woman is to, you know, the women in the congregation are to learn in silence and submission, okay? So those are not popular words here, silence and submission. And then he goes on in verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, okay? So at the very least, it seems that what Paul is saying, or the way this has been traditionally interpreted, is that Paul is saying that women cannot be elders or pastors in the church, that just as there were no priestesses in Israel, just as the synagogues were led by men and temple worship was led by priests who were always men, so it's going to be that way in the church, that this is continuity from the old Israel to the new. You continue to have male leadership in the gathering of God's people, in the community of God's people. And that's the traditional reading of verses 11 and 12. Now, there are people who will say, well, what Paul is doing here is he is accommodating himself to the culture of the day. And ancient Greco-Roman society was a highly patriarchal culture. And so Paul was accommodating himself to their sensibilities. And as the culture we live in changes, the structure of the church, or the way we do governance in the church, male female roles in the church can change along with the culture. When the church finds itself in a different culture, it doesn't have to abide by these rules. What do you think about that kind of argument? What would you say to that kind of argument? Okay, Lincoln, go ahead.
What I usually hear people say is that the reason that Paul gives is because Adam was formed first and then Eve. And so since the reason he gives doesn't have anything to do with the culture, it's before it happened before anything. It's not changing. The reason isn't changing. So basically there's no reason to say that that he was trying to say, he was saying that to be accommodated for the culture.
Okay, yeah. So because the argument that Paul gives is rooted in creation in verse 13, that would seem to transcend culture. And so it's a reason that would be binding in any and every culture. If the reason for what Paul says traces back to how God made the world in the beginning, obviously that's going to apply in every human culture. Wherever the gospel goes, wherever the church gets set up, these are rules to abide by because they're grounded in that original created order. The pattern of creation is what stands behind these rules, and obviously that's applicable everywhere. So yeah, that would, so it is a creational argument, not a cultural argument, okay? So that would be the basic gist of it. Let's see, Will.
I think we've mentioned it before in class that the pagan society was not masculine, but especially in many of the Greek cities, you had temples to Artemis and Diana, where they had all of priestesses working. So the argument wouldn't necessarily be valid since those cultures, since Paul's message was countercultural, it wasn't to go along with the culture, it was countercultural.
Yeah, I think that's right. Actually, in Ephesus, which is where Timothy is when Paul's writing to him, the main religious center was the temple to Artemis or Diana, as she was known. So it's the worship of a goddess, and it's largely led by priestesses. In fact, this is why I think Paul has to address this issue in this particular letter and doesn't always end up addressing this particular issue. It is because if you went into the temple of Diana to worship, it was staffed largely by priestesses who did teach and have authority over men, who led in the rituals and the sacrificial meals and so forth, who were very much front and center in what was happening in terms of the religious ceremony and whatnot. So then you have pagans who get converted out of that, who become Christian and now start going to church, and they're very accustomed to seeing women up front when it comes to religious ceremony. So yeah, I mean, whatever you want to say about the patriarchalism of ancient Greco-Roman world, it actually had, at least in certain religious contexts, female leadership was very, very common. And that was certainly the case in Ephesus. So you might have had women, and actually men for that matter too, who are converted out of that, who then come into the church and they wonder why they can't have female leadership there as well. In fact, it's interesting when you look at ancient Israel, most of the nations around Israel, their religions, these different pagan religions, also had priestesses. They had priests and they would also have priestesses, female priests. Israel was an exception in that. Okay, it was not universal, but Israel was an exception to something that was pretty common in the ancient world by not having any priestesses. So if anything, this is not about Paul accommodating himself to the culture around the church. It's actually Paul standing up to and going against the grain of that culture in which the church was founded. I think that's why Paul has to address this issue, because there was so much cultural pressure to do things differently. You know, kind of a first century kind of quasi-feminism that Paul has to stand against and wants the church to stand against. So there's that whole aspect of what's going on. Okay, there might have been another hand up, but I guess maybe did we already cover whoever it was, what you're going to say? Yeah, that's right, Will. It was a countercultural message then, and of course it still is today. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so that I think should be something that we, that we're clear on, that what the instructions, the commands that Paul gives here are grounded in creation. Paul says, I do not permit. Well, okay, who is Paul to say this? Well, Paul is an inspired apostle. He was appointed by Jesus, drafted by Jesus into the apostolate for the very purpose of writing scripture, communicating inspired truth to the churches, establishing churches, doing the work of church planting, and then communicating with those churches about how they ought to be run, how people in those churches ought to live and act out their faith. So this is not just Paul spouting off a personal opinion, and this is not just Paul saying things that are reflective of the culture around. Paul is grounding this in the created order, and he's speaking as an inspired apostle when he does so. But there's still an issue here. Verse 13, if we're going to say, okay, so Paul says only men can be pastors and elders in the church, that liturgical and governmental leadership in the church is masculine. Verse 13, for, okay, so think therefore, what this is the rationale. Adam was formed first, then Eve. You might ask the question, what does that have to do with anything? Why does it matter that Adam was formed first? How do you move from Adam being formed first to women cannot be pastors or elders in the church? Is there an obvious leap there? I mean, is that an obvious move to make, or is that a leap? Okay, yeah, you're right, Andre. I mean, certainly for the Apostle Paul, everything goes back to creation. And you're right, Ava, there's a sense in which being made first is a sign, perhaps, that he is to be the leader. Okay, yes, Andre, she was taken out of the man. Okay, Ava's getting close, I think, to what's going on here. Okay, he was given the task to teach her. Let's think about how God sets things up in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. Let's talk about the Garden of Eden for just a minute. What is the Garden of Eden? What's the best way to think about the Garden of Eden? Ethan, you've got your hand up. I'm sorry, I missed that. You can speak to this.
Okay, so I think this is referring to, so I see, or at least I think I see a correlation between this verse, or verses 13 and 14, and the curse that was placed on Eve, because, where was it? Wait. Give a little note here. Okay, so like the curse was, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because of blah, 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 blah. Okay, so maybe that's a correlation. Maybe he's referencing that. It could also be, I think you probably were about to say this, but I think so Eve was deceived and not Adam. And the importance was Adam was supposed to teach Eve and make sure she didn't sin, but she did. So he's referencing that, I think. I don't know, these verses are really difficult.
Yeah, there's some difficulty here, but I think you're on the right track. But let's just kind of get the big picture here, because I think there's so much that is unstated, so much the Apostle Paul is taking for granted, so much perhaps that he could have expected his audience to know that, it's not that we're oblivious, it's just we're not in tune with what's going on in the same kind of way. So think about this. What is the Garden of Eden? Let's take a few different things here. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, what is put there to, okay, Will's kind of getting there, but let me see if I can reason this out. When Will says a cosmic temple, I think there's a lot to that. The Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of it, God puts cherubim there with flaming swords. Can you think of anywhere else where there were cherubim with flaming swords in scripture, or images of cherubim with flaming swords? in the temple and in the tabernacle. Yeah, in the tabernacle, there were curtains or veils. And those veils were to keep people out who didn't belong there. Okay, who, like Adam and Eve, did not have access to the Garden of Eden, to keep people out who did not have access to the holy place and the most holy place. So you've got these veils or these curtains that have cherubim embroidered into them. Okay, that basically are saying, keep out. You know, if you're no unauthorized personnel allowed. Okay, so unless you are a priest who can go into the holy place under certain circumstances, or the high priest who can go into the most holy place one time a year on the Day of Atonement, you don't have access to that. Okay, and just like the Garden of Eden, they lost access to the Garden of Eden, and so cherubim kept them out. So those cherubim, images of cherubim, are keeping them out, keeping people out of the holy place and the most holy place. Okay. Further, we know that Eden was built on a mountain. We know the Garden of Eden was set up on a mountain. How do we know that from Genesis 2? We know it was a mountain because, actually, Ezekiel says that it was explicitly, but the rivers run down out of it. Okay. Rivers flow downhill. So if rivers are running out of the Garden of Eden, it must be in an elevated place. So it's a mountain. Of course, the temple was built on a mountain. The tabernacle was a kind of portable Mount Sinai. So mountains are, you know, high places are associated with worship. So you got Eden on a mountain, rivers flowing down out of it. It's got cherubim that guard the way back into it, just like cherubim guard the way into the tabernacle precincts. Okay. And let me take this one step further. When God tells Adam in Genesis 2:15 to keep and guard the garden, that pair of verbs, keep and guard, those exact same two verbs are used to describe the tasks of the priests in the book of Numbers. They're to keep and guard the tabernacle. Okay, so there are all kinds of connections between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and then the temple. The tabernacle actually was filled with garden type imagery, Edenic imagery, you know, so it would look a lot like Eden in terms of just the you know, tree and fruit imagery, that kind of thing, all over the place in the tabernacle and the temple. Okay, so there are a lot of connections. So we are justified, I think, in viewing the Garden of Eden as a sanctuary, as sacred space. So, you know, if you look at it, you've got the Garden of Eden, the land of Eden, and the outer lying lands like Havilah and Cush. Okay, that's, you know, in terms of the geography that's set up in Genesis chapter 2. The Garden of Eden is the sanctuary. Okay, maybe the land of Eden is their home, and the outer lying lands, that's where Adam will go to work, and he'll mine the gold and onyx and so forth. They're talked about in Genesis 2. Okay, so the Garden of Eden is a sanctuary. It's also got in the center of it two trees, obviously the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And these are sacramental trees. So you think about this, if you went to the tabernacle, one thing you would do when you worshiped there is you would eat a meal with God, a fellowship meal with God. Same thing when you went to the temple later in Israel's history. You would go there for the Passover feast or the Feast of Tabernacles. You would have a meal in the presence of God. Okay, and then, of course, when we go to church, we have a meal in the presence of God with the Lord's Supper. Okay, so you've got these sacramental trees at the center of it. One they have permission to eat of, that is the tree of life. One they do not yet have permission to eat of, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That phrase, knowing or determining good and evil, is associated with kingship. So when they are faithful, you know, so if that language of guarding and keeping, if that's used of priests in the old covenant, and that's the language that was used for Adam, we can really say that Adam was a priest. So he's a, you know, he's not just the first man, he's also the first priest, and he's ministering in a sanctuary called Eden. Okay, that's really the idea there. Okay. They would ascend the mountain of the Lord, ascend up into the Garden of Eden to worship God on some kind of regular basis. And they would presumably have a word from God, and they would get to eat of the tree of life. And that would be their worship ceremony. Now, think about the situation in Genesis chapter 2. Adam's a priest in this garden sanctuary. Then Eve is created. Adam's not just a man, and he's not just a husband. He's also a priest. And if he is a priest, what does that make her? If he's a kind of pastor, what does that make her? No, I wouldn't say a priestess per se. A congregation. Yeah, yeah. He's the first priest, the first pastor. She's the first congregation. Okay, so we typically think of Adam and Eve as the paradigm for husband, wife, you know, the paradigm for marriage. And in Ephesians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 11, that's the way it works. Adam and Eve are used as a paradigm for marriage. In Mark chapter 10 and Matthew 19, when Jesus is teaching on divorce, you know, he says from the beginning, it was not so. And he goes back to Adam and Eve as the first married couple. But here in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is not talking about marriage. He's talking about worship, what happens in the worship gathering, and yet he goes back to Adam and Eve. Well, why does he do that? Because Adam and Eve are not just the first husband-wife pair, they're also the first pastor congregation. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Well, this will be two that are gathered, the pastor and the people, okay? The pastor and the congregation, okay? Yeah, we did touch on this with Milton, but I'm going to do something here that I don't think we covered when we got to Milton. Okay, Andre and Will, you guys got your hands up. Why don't you go ahead?
You said my name first, so I'll go first. It could have just been alphabetical order, but anyway. So when we say that there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do we mean that it was determining one from the other or making values? Like, if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, are you then able to understand what good and evil mean, or are you then able to influence what good and evil
mean? Well, I don't know that either one actually captures what it's about. I think you can think of it as the tree of judgment or the tree of royalty, that when you eat of it, you enter into a royal office, you become a king, or in her case, a queen. And so now you will make kingly judgments. You'll be judging and ruling over others, for example. So in First Kings chapter 3, when Solomon prays for wisdom, and I'm just trying to find this really, really fast, he uses that same expression. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, his prayer, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern or know or determine good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? In other words, what he's asked, so, and that's the same language in Genesis chapter 3, the tree of, you know, for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It doesn't mean that they don't know good and evil before they partake of that tree. Okay, they already know good and evil in the sense that they know that obeying God is right and disobeying God is evil. But that tree, eating of that tree would make them judges of good and evil. They'd be able to sit in judgment on others, for example. It would be a promotion to a higher level status, just like before Solomon becomes king, he knows about good and evil. But once he becomes king, now he's a judge of good and evil. Okay, he's going to make judgments. He's elevated. He gets a higher status. And I think that's the way to think about the tree. The tree is kingship. So the tree will bring with it certain privileges and certain responsibilities that come with mature rule. And the whole problem with partaking of it when they do is they're not ready for it. Eventually, God would have given it to them. Eventually, God would have said, after they were faithful for a certain specified period of time, I think God would have said, okay, now you have permission to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you're ready to be rulers and kings in this more glorified, you know, more glorious way. But they jumped the gun and seized it ahead of time. Okay, kind of like a 14-year-old kid grabbing the keys to the family car and taking it out for a drive. Okay. He seizes a privilege that is not yet his. Someday it will be his if he's faithful, but he seizes it ahead of time. And that's what Adam and Eve do. They don't patiently wait for God to give them this royal tree. They seize it ahead of time. Same kind of thing when it's a theme in scripture. Same kind of thing when the Israelites demand a king like the other nations. They want royal glory for themselves, for their nation. God would have eventually given them a king. Okay, but they seize that kingly glory prematurely and demand a king ahead of time. And so they get Saul, who turns out to be a disaster for them, when they should have waited. And if they had waited, God would have given them a much better king in due time. Okay, Will, go ahead.
I've heard the argument when people, or when ancient Near Eastern scholars have talked about the cosmic temple, I've heard the argument that both Adam and Eve served as priest and priestess in the cosmic temple. So I guess I was just wondering how this that relates to what Paul is saying.
Well, what is the argument that that the woman served as a priestess?
It's been a while since I listened to that book, but I do remember. So I guess I maybe shouldn't say that without reviewing what it was. But I think it was that God set up both Adam and Eve to take care of the garden, just as the priests would take care of the temple.
Well, I mean, the woman is not given the task to guard and keep the garden, because that task is given to Adam before she's created. And so, you know, and you know, that language then, of course, is used for priests later on. I mean, maybe you could call her a priestess in the general sense, in the way that we today would talk about the priesthood of all believers, you know, that kind of thing. So you might be able to talk about that in a general kind of way. But a priest means exercising liturgical leadership, having this teaching and leadership, governmental function, having the sacramental function in the gathering of God's people. Now, I don't think the woman had that before the fall. I don't think there's any evidence of that. In fact, let me take the next step in this argument. Why does it matter? What does verse 13 mean when it says Adam was formed first and then Eve? Why does that matter when it comes to what Paul has said about women not being pastors or elders in the church? Okay, we've established that Eden is a sanctuary, okay, not just a garden, but a garden sanctuary. And we've established that Adam is a priest and that she is the congregation. So this is the first pastor, the first congregation, not just the first husband, wife, but first pastor, first congregation. Does Adam give, does God give a word of special revelation in the garden? Does God speak and give a word of special revelation in the garden? Yes, he does. He gives the prohibition to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and says, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Now, does he give that word of, does he give that law, we'll just call it a law, does he give that law to Adam? Does God speak that word before or after the woman is created? Before. So if she is going to learn that word from God, how is she going to learn it? Okay, from Adam. Yeah. God, so this is really the argument. God set it up in such a way that Adam would have to be her teacher. Adam would have to be the pastor. If you think about this male-female pair, God formed him first and then gave him the word that he would teach. And then he creates her so that she can learn in submission from him, with him as the pastor and her as the congregation. Okay. God created him and then gave him the word that he would teach, and then creates her so she can learn from him. So the way God set it up in the beginning, it had to be this way. Now, I think this is kind of lost on us, because all of us have access to Bibles very easily. You know, you got a Bible on your shelf, on your nightstand. I mean, we're surrounded by Bibles. We've all got access to the Word of God. But, you know, if you go back into pre-modern times, before the printing press, you were kind of dependent upon your local pastor, and maybe what your parents had learned and absorbed over the years, but you're really dependent on your local pastor to teach you the Word of God. You couldn't really go easily study it for yourself. Okay. Yeah. I mean, that you got a Bible on your phone, all that kind of thing. But it was not that case. Yeah, that was not the case, you know, say in the first century. If you were going to learn, it was going to have to be from somebody who was a dedicated scholar and who, you know, gave his life to studying this particular book so he could teach you from it when the community came together. And where does that pattern start? Well, it goes back to Adam, who was given this word from God. Eve has no access to the Word of God except through Adam. It's interesting, in the pastoral epistles, there's a great deal of instruction that Paul gives to Timothy and Titus. Basically, you've been entrusted with this word. You've been entrusted with this body of teaching. So now go communicate it to the congregation. Okay, that pattern was established with Adam and with Eve, the original pastor and the original congregation. Okay, so I think when Paul says this, he is very much grounding the, you know, how is this grounded in the created order? Well, I think when you look at the details of the creation account, you can begin to see that. Let me just add a couple things to this before we go on. One is, this means the details of the creation account matter. I think I talked about this when we were going over Darwin, but it's very interesting to me that so much of what the New Testament says about male-female relationships and about marriage and male-female roles and so forth is rooted in not just the broad idea that God created us, but in the specific details of the creation account. And if you dismiss those details and say that it's myth or legend and not historical fact, then it's hard to justify the rules that are based upon those details. If God did not actually create Adam first and then the woman, the way Genesis 2 describes, then there's not a reason to obey what Paul says here. And so if you believe that the man and woman evolved right about the same time, which that's what you would expect if they're going to reproduce together, they'd have to evolve at about the same time. Well, then, that's a different account of how man and woman came to be, and it's going to lead to a different understanding of male-female roles, and you're going to dismiss what Paul says here, which is largely what's happened in churches that have dismissed the creation account very often, not always, but very often they end up dismissing what the scriptures teach about male-female roles. Of course, there's also another issue there, and that is how did man and woman even evolve at the same time, given that the woman, and this is probably not a surprise to anybody, but the woman is far more complex physiologically, biologically, than the man is. So how can you have the less complex and the more complex members of the species that evolve at, you know, right at the same time? It's kind of an oddity. And there's not a good scientific explanation for that. That's kind of an aside. The other thing is this. Okay, the other thing is this. The created order matters. I would still go back to what we talked about, I guess, last time and talk about male-female nature. I think what I said is the fundamental truth. God made the man first, entrusted him with the word that then he would communicate to the woman as the congregation. Okay, but I think you can go further and talk about male-female nature. When God formed Adam first, he formed Adam for this purpose, and he formed Adam with the kind of nature that he would need to be the leader in these different capacities. And when he formed the woman, he formed her to be a helper and a nurturer to fulfill these capacities, you know, to have these capacities to fulfill this role that he would assign to her. And so, again, the roles are not arbitrary. The roles are very much grounded in not only the order of how God made us, the man and then the woman, but also the way or the nature that God gave to us as, you know, a masculine creature and a feminine creature. Okay, Ruth, go ahead, and then we'll move into verse 14.
Yeah, I just wanted to ask kind of a quick question. You said that we should assume that Adam is the priest and he has to teach Eve as the congregation about everything he's learned with God. And we see that throughout the Bible with the high priest being the only one who is allowed in the holies of holies, which is considered the presence of God. And so back in the garden, when the Bible says they walked with God, are we assuming that both Adam and Eve were able to walk in the presence of God and be on that level with him? Or was Adam like communicating everything to Eve? Were they both walking with God in the garden before sin?
Yeah, I think they both walked with God in the garden. And I don't think that this has anything to do with quote unquote nearness to God in terms of your relationship. Okay. It doesn't mean that men have some kind of, or pastors certainly have some kind of intrinsically closer relationship with God. In fact, I think part of what Paul's getting at when he goes on in verse 15 to talk about the woman being saved in the childbirth, I think he's basically saying women share the same salvation. By not being pastors, they don't miss out on anything when it comes to salvation. They don't miss out. You know, they have a saving relationship with God just the same. It's not that. So we have to distinguish roles, the roles that we play from the salvation that we enjoy. The salvation is the same. There's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. We're co-heirs together of salvation, but the roles are not the same. And so there is a distinction to be made there. And that may be a hard distinction to grasp in some ways, but because I think there can be a tendency to think, oh, well, if this has kind of been the feminist argument, if only men can be pastors, that's saying men are better, or that men are automatically closer to God or something like that, or that a woman can only have a relationship with God through a man. That's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. This is talking about something, I think, significantly different than that. We're talking about the, you know, leadership roles within the church, but it's kind of like this, you know, we can talk about a parent-child relationship, and we can say that parents have authority over their child, and parents have a right to tell their children what to do, that kind of thing. But we would say the child is made in God's image every bit as much as the parent. And the child can actually share in the same Christian salvation, the same forgiveness of sins, and the same new life that the parent does. You know, there's no difference as far as salvation goes. They just have different roles to play in the family. You know, parents got this role, child's got this role. Okay. And it's a similar kind of thing here. The man and the woman share in the same salvation, but they've got different roles to play. Different roles to play in the life of the church, different roles to play in the family, different roles to play in society. Yeah, you're right, Ethan. I mean, there's no reason to think that clergy are better Christians. Now, in some ways, maybe they ought to be. When we think about the qualifications for officers, they should be Christians who are mature if we're going to be choosing qualified leaders, like what are described in 1 Timothy 3. But they don't have a different, they don't have a qualitatively different kind of relationship with God than anybody else has. Okay, it's one of function and role, not one of salvation or nearness to God or anything like that. Ruth, does that help answer your question? I do think you could say they're held to a higher standard in the same way that anybody who has been given certain privileges and responsibilities is going to be held accountable for them. It's just like people who grew up in a Christian home are responsible or held, you know, they're held responsible for what they've been given in a way that somebody who hasn't been given those same blessings is not going to be held responsible for them. Okay. Yeah. James talks about teachers being judged more harshly again, because they're in a position of responsibility. Okay. So that's right, Ava, exactly. I mean, anybody who's in a position of leadership has the potential to lead other people astray. And because they have greater privileges and responsibilities, they'll be held accountable for those things. So, yeah. So, I mean, there's a lot of complexities here, but let's move into verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Okay, so Adam was not deceived. So how did he sin then? The woman sinned without knowing what, you know, she was deceived. She was tricked into it, you might say. What does that say about how Adam sinned? If he was not deceived, how did he sin? He chose it. He knew exactly what he was doing and did it anyway. Okay. This distinction actually is it's a distinction between different kinds of sins, and you'll find it spelled out in the book of Leviticus, which distinguishes most people, when they start to read through the Bible, get through Genesis and do okay, they get through Exodus and do okay, but by the time they get to Leviticus, they're kind of struggling with it, and then a lot of times they just give up or skip it. But that's unfortunate, because Leviticus actually gives us a lot of the structures and patterns that we need to understand the rest of the Bible. For example, when the Apostle Paul talks about the flesh, well, what does he mean by flesh? If you really want to understand that, you got to go back to the book of Leviticus, which has more to say about the flesh than any other book of Scripture. But Leviticus also distinguishes between two different kinds of sin, what are called high-handed sins and sins of wandering. Some translations say unintentional sins. I don't like that translation. I think sin of wandering is better. Okay, or sin of being misled. Okay, those are the two different kinds of sins. And actually, if you look, you'll see different sacrifices are required for each. The high-handed sin is the much greater sin. It requires the much greater sacrifice. Okay, the sin of wandering is where maybe you're misled or you've been deceived about something. Okay, maybe because you've been taught badly or something. it's still a sin. And of course, every sin does deserve God's wrath and curse in an ultimate sense. But there are still distinctions to be made. I mean, some sins are greater than others. Okay, what's interesting here is that Adam actually commits the greater sin. Okay, Eve was deceived. She was misled. Adam knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it anyway. Okay, two different kinds of sin. Now, you might say, well, doesn't that mean that since Adam committed the greater sin, that therefore, maybe God should put the woman in charge after the fall, since she committed the lesser sin, since the man failed so badly? Okay, but actually, we have this saying, grace restores nature. Okay, grace heals nature. Grace does not abolish nature, nature in the sense of God's created design. It restores that design. And so if God designed the man to be the head from before the fall, grace is going to restore that pattern. It's going to restore that order, that created order, that original created order. Okay, but here's what I think is significant about this. Okay, the woman was deceived. I want you to think about what happens in the garden. God had told Adam to guard the garden, which should have indicated to Adam that there's going to be an intruder at some point that he has to deal with. Okay, that intruder comes in the form of the serpent. Okay, Adam should be teaching his wife. Who becomes her teacher instead? Who becomes the woman's teacher? The serpent, yeah. So instead of Adam as a true teacher, you now have a false teacher. One thing you'll see a lot of in Scripture, in the pastoral epistles, in Jude, in 2 Peter especially, teaching of Jesus, you'll see a lot of warnings about false teaching and what to do with false teachers. Okay, all of those go back to the serpent in the garden, and what Adam should have done with the false teacher, the serpent in the garden. But instead of silencing that false teacher, instead of countering that false teaching with the truth, Adam stands by and watches and allows the serpent to teach, we say misteach, and to deceive his bride, his congregation. He does not guard the bride. He does not guard the garden. Instead, he allows the false teaching in. Okay, you can see. Pastors have to guard the flock. They have to guard the congregation and not let false teaching in. I guess another reason we could say why pastoring is a masculine task. There's a guarding function, and you have to be willing to stand up to error and say no and refute that error. Okay. Adam allows this false teaching to go on. So his wife, his congregation, is deceived. And then she takes the sacramental tree that is forbidden to them. Well, what should have happened? Adam should have taught her the truth. Adam should have driven out the false teacher. He should have silenced the serpent. As soon as the serpent said, as soon as he questioned God's word, saying, has God really said? He should have crushed the serpent's head. He should have silenced the serpent. And Adam should have fed her from the tree of life. He should have gone over and plucked a piece of fruit from the tree of life, taken a bite of it for himself, and then passed it to his wife for her to eat of it. Okay, that should have been the order. He would teach her, and then he would feed her the sacramental meal. And instead, what happens? The serpent becomes the teacher in the garden, and then she takes the fruit. She presides over the sacramental meal. She takes the fruit from the tree. She takes a bite, and then she gives some to her husband who is with her. God's entire created order has been inverted. Adam was supposed to be the teacher and leader of his wife, and then together they would rule over the lower creation, including serpents. But instead, now the serpent has become the head, and the serpent has become the leader, and the serpent has become the teacher. And the serpent teaches the woman instead of the man. And then the woman, instead of the man, takes the sacramental food, takes a bite of it for herself, and then passes it on to the man so that he receives from it. Okay, this is what Paul's getting at. Imagine a church where a woman is the pastor and presides over the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. Paul would say that when that happens, you know, when the woman is taking the sacramental food first for herself and then passing it on to the people presiding over the Eucharistic, you know, the sacramental meal, that's in a way recapitulating or replaying the error that was at the heart of the fall of humanity into sin. Okay, you want to talk about how important role relationships are between men and women? Okay, the fall takes place when men and women mess up their roles. Okay, that's how the man became effeminate and passive and abdicated and stood by. And the serpent becomes the leader. And then under the serpent's tutelage, the woman becomes the leader. And the serpent teaches the woman, and the woman presides over the sacramental meal, eats herself, and then gives some to her husband. It's all backwards. It's all backwards. And Paul would say if a church were to adopt that procedure, it would be playing out the disaster of Genesis chapter 3 again. Yeah, Zoe, I mean, there's a lot of different things you could derive from this, no doubt. Will, go ahead.
So I was just wondering what this means for the role of women as deacons and deaconesses.
Yeah, I would say if you go down to 1 Timothy 3, where you've got qualifications for bishops who would be pastors and elders, it's clear that he's talking to men. So he says that to be a bishop, you've got to be the husband of one wife, and you have to manage, you know, he has to manage his own house well. It's a masculine pronoun. The household belongs to him. It's his household. Interestingly, when he goes to talk about deacons, okay, he also says that deacons, you know, have to be reverent and all this kind of stuff and husband of one wife. But in the middle of that, in 1 Timothy 3:11, he talks about the women, and some translations say wives, but it's actually just a generic term for women. He says the women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And I think he's talking there probably about women who help out the deacons, maybe an auxiliary to the diaconate. Maybe you could call them deaconesses or women deacons. They don't have authority in the church. They're not rulers in the church. They're not liturgical leaders or pastors of the congregation. They're not going to be teaching the word of God publicly. But what do deacons do? They do mercy ministry, for example. They care for widows and orphans. Well, there are certain kinds of mercy ministry that would be totally appropriate for women to do and maybe even inappropriate for men to do. So it makes sense that you would have women in that role in the life of the church. I would guess in every single one of the churches you're a part of, if a family gets sick and they need meals to be made, 95% of the time those meals are made by a woman. It's the way it is. Okay, and that's a kind of deaconess, you could say, type function. I'm not saying all the women who make meals are automatically deaconesses. I'm just saying, I mean, that's the kind of thing that happens in the life of the church. Interestingly, in Exodus 38, it talks about women who ministered at the tabernacle. It does not tell us what the women did. It just tells us there were women who ministered at the tabernacle. And it seems these are women who helped women who came to worship or who came for counsel, who basically had, we'll just say, women's issues. The tabernacle was staffed with women. Okay, they were not priestesses. They didn't lead in sacrifice. They didn't teach publicly. But if a woman needed counsel or help or prayer, or if a single woman was bringing a sacrifice, these women would be there to help, to assist her in some way. I think those are the original deaconesses. And then I think you see that picked up when Jesus is surrounded by women who are basically deaconesses of the living tabernacle, Jesus. You got this kind of entourage of women around Jesus who are extending his ministry. They don't become teachers. They're not apostles. There were no female apostles. But they do go out and serve alongside of Jesus. They kind of extend his ministry, particularly to women. There are certain kinds of service that women need in the church that can really only be rendered by other women. And I think that's a perfectly appropriate place for deaconesses to serve. So yeah, that's right, Will. So that'd be my, I realize that's a controversial thing. There's a lot of different views on that, but that'd be my own take on that. I think that there's certainly a place for women doing diaconal functions in the church. And if you want to organize the women, who do that kind of thing into a group and call them deaconesses. I have no problem with that, provided nothing else that Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 is violated. You know, it's not a governmental office, they're not exercising authority over men, they're not publicly teaching in the gathered assembly. I'll add this, there's nothing wrong with women teaching in private contexts. Apollo had to be pulled aside and taught by Priscilla and Aquila. Okay, well, Priscilla and Aquila, that's a husband-wife team. And Apollo learns from both of them. Now, that's in private. Priscilla was not getting up and preaching in church, okay, in the gathering of saints. But in a private context, Apollo learned from Aquila, the husband. He also learned from Priscilla. They were both able to gather to explain the word of God to him and improve his understanding of it. Okay, so there's that kind of thing. I'm Presbyterian. In the Presbyterian tradition, we have what is called the regulative principle of worship. I don't know if you ever heard of it, but it's a Presbyterian thing. It's reflected in the Westminster Confession. It's not, that language is not used, but that's traditional Presbyterian language. And the idea is that worship is under special rules. There's a regulative principle for worship. Okay, certain things that are binding on worship when we come together, we're under special rules, just like that there are special rules for what you did at the tabernacle and at the temple, so it is for worship. And so there, you know, what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is speaking to worship. What he's saying doesn't apply directly or as strictly in other contexts. Okay, so he's not saying that women can't teach a class at Wilson Hill that has young men in it. I mean, that's just not what, it's not what he's talking about. Okay, I don't think Paul would object to that per se. Okay, that's just a different context. That's not a Garden of Eden event. That's not a sanctuary event. So the rules do not apply as directly. Okay, I do think you can say generally in the family, men are obviously the heads of their households in order to be leaders. And I think you can say that in society at large, I mean, generally speaking, men are going to be in positions of leadership because that's what God has suited them for and designed them for. Okay. But I don't think he's saying that women can't, say, own a business, you know, or something like that. What happens out in society is not as strictly regulated as what happens in church. Yeah. I mean, I would not say that that's categorically wrong. Now, I would say that if you have women teaching youth group more often than you have men teaching youth group, I would raise a question about that. And I would just say, where are the men? I mean, why aren't the men wanting to do this? Why aren't the men taking charge and leading in this way? Why are they leaving a vacuum of leadership for women to fill? Okay. But I wouldn't say that a youth group meeting is not, that's not what Paul's talking about here. So my argument would not be based so much on 1 Timothy 2 as it would be based on other considerations. So I wouldn't say that that it's categorically wrong for a woman, say, to teach a mixed gathering at a youth group. Okay. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I mean, I think that kind of gives you an idea of what's going on in the passage. We didn't get to verse 15. Maybe we can come back and talk about that another time. I said a few things about verse 15 in the other class. If you want to go watch that archive, I suppose that's another way you could get that. But we don't have time right now to go into verse 15. So I just want to stop with that and see if there are any other questions or comments or thoughts that you have on what we have been able to cover. Okay, well, hopefully this helps you make sense out of a difficult passage. I mean, I'd be the first to say that, you know, what Paul says is not totally transparent. I think if you're able to understand the Garden of Eden context and the details of Genesis 2, you can start to make sense out of verse 13. And then if you start to think about what actually happens in verse 14, you can see why Paul would also throw that in there, you know, this role reversal that takes place. Yeah, verse 15. Well, I'll give you two hints here, okay? Two hints to go by. Nevertheless, she, note that it's singular there, will be saved in, and if you do a more literal rendering of the Greek, in the childbirth, if they, he switches over to plural, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I think he's saying that the woman's role in redemptive history is not to pastor the congregation, but to bring the Messiah into the world. Okay, and women who continue to bear children and raise them up are growing the kingdom of God. I mean, if we think of a pastor, you know, his role growing the kingdom of God as he proclaims God's truth, as he leads the congregation in prayer, all of that. Well, hey, women have got just as vital of a role. They share in the same salvation. And if women will play their role, which Paul especially identifies here with childbearing, and if they'll be content with that role and live that role out in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, they'll be playing their part in growing the kingdom of God as well. Now, obviously, not every woman is called to be a wife. Not every woman who is a wife is called to be a mother. Okay, so, I mean, there's all kinds of qualifications you could bring into this, but I think Paul is just speaking in, I mean, and of course, not all men are called to be pastors. I mean, the vast majority of men are not pastors. So, I think Paul's saying this is, you know, this is the role that women, generally speaking, will play. Okay, so there you go. That's, well, I mean, all I'm saying, Ethan, is that there's a lot more to say about it than what I just said. I mean, I gave you the two-sentence version when you could have a book-length answer. But what I said hopefully is suggestive enough that you could kind of think through and figure out even more of what's going on there, okay? Well, guys, I hope this was helpful. And like I said, I mean, we're done with the pastoral epistles. I might come back and do a Bible study here and there with you on, you know, maybe another passage in the pastorals. I really like to cover Titus 2, 11 to 14. That's a great passage to look at. I really like to do 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul talks about scripture. But we did cover a lot of ground here, a lot of good stuff in terms of what Paul says about men and women in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that got us into worship and bunch of other things too. So hopefully it was helpful. I hope it was interesting. One other thing before you go, take a look at the grade book and see if I am missing any grades for you. Okay. If you've got a presentation still to come, if you got a presentation you're going to be doing, you might have a blank space for that presentation, or you might have a zero for that presentation. Don't worry about that if your presentation is still to come. But anything that you've handed in to me, if I have not graded it, let me know. We're getting to that point in the semester where if I somehow miss something, because I know, you know, sometimes you hand in something late or sometimes you've got an extension on something. Yeah, I think there's just about 3 weeks of class left. So I think we've got one week on Birmingham Jail, and then basically a week and a half on Huxley, and then the final class is supposed to be on T.S. Eliot. So the participation grade will come at the end. Instead of doing that every 2 weeks like I did last semester, I'm just going to give you a very generous grade at the end. So don't worry about your participation grade. I don't think anybody will be wrecked because of their participation grade. And I am sorry that I could not give a lot of feedback on the papers. It's just so hard when I've got close to 50 papers to grade. I just can't give a lot of feedback on your writing. I tried to do that. If you got an extension and handed it in late and I did not grade it in Canvas, you may not have gotten any feedback. And I do apologize for that. If you want to email me about that, I can try to speak to something. I could try to get to that. I just can't make any promises. I just don't have the time to make extensive comments on, you know, 40 plus papers. So I do apologize for that. But the papers overall were really, really good. The only thing I will say about the papers is I was surprised by how many of you chose to write on Ecclesiastes and Berkman. It makes me think that that assignment was almost too easy. that the Berkman essay, was kind of an easy target in some ways. I mean, there's good things about it, obviously, but it was kind of an easy target. So I might have made that too easy for you. Okay, well, that's it. That's all I've got. Let me pray for you and you'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your blessing to be upon us. We pray that we would live out what it means to be made in your image as men and women, as male and female, to live out masculinity and femininity as you've designed us to. Father, we know that that's something that's at the very least odd, if not confrontational and controversial in our culture. But I pray that you would give us the courage to be what you've called us to be and to live out the design that you have given to us. And I pray too, Lord, that you would help us to, again, wisely and winsomely speak your truth and live out your truth, that we would adorn the doctrine in a way that makes the truth you've given to us beautiful and compelling to people. And I pray that you would raise up artists and musicians and architects and others who can lead the church into a deeper appreciation of beauty, a greater promotion of beauty, and that that beauty would resonate deeply with people outside of the church, and that they would see that ultimately beauty, truth, and goodness all converge in Christ Jesus. Father, we do pray that you would show us mercy, that you would give us strength to do all the tasks you've assigned to us, that we would work with joy and gladness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all. Thank you very much, and I'll see you next week.